Hey y'all, I'm Whitney Scarborough, the host of Wits End. Here we are real people asking hard questions. If you think you hear the hum of a fridge or a train in the background, it's because you probably are. We are recording these episodes from the comfort of my home in a small town called LaGrange, Texas.
Well, I don't know about you, but some of my all-time favorite memories, my favorite movie scenes, my favorite times in life surround weddings. Who doesn't love a good wedding? It's essentially a party that you did not have to pay for. I guess unless it is your child or your wedding that you're covering, but that's another story. I remember as a little kid looking through my parents' wedding album with my mom's poofy sleeves and my dad's butt cut, and even still looking on in awe, thinking that the pictures were pure magic. I remember watching Father of the Bride with my dad and seeing him get choked up. And that movie is still one of my all-time favorites. I remember at my own wedding reception looking around thinking, will there ever be a time in my life when so many people I love so dearly are all in the same place? I remember the time we went to a black tie wedding outside in central Texas at 6 p.m. in full sun in July with the temperature resting right at a balmy 95 degrees. I remember standing up and looking around after the ceremony thinking, no one will be taking pictures the rest of this evening, which just proves how much everyone wanted to be there. Some level of insanity had to be at play in order to make that kind of sacrifice. Well, today we are going to look at what is often referred to as Christ's first miracle, and it takes place at a wedding. I'm going to read to you from John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." I want to give you a little aside about me. I lead a ministry called Woven, and our mission statement is to equip women to study the Bible and cultivate meaningful relationships. I'm currently a seminary student, and a lot of what I'm learning is how to study the scripture, how to engage with the Bible. Often we approach the scripture and immediately ask, "What does this have for me?" or "How does this apply to my life?" And this is not a bad question, but I don't think it's the first question we should ask. What I am learning is that this is actually kind of a self-centered approach. The Bible is not first for me, but about God. Hear me out. We are the intended recipients, but first and foremost, the Word of God reveals who God is. It tells about Him. So instead of approaching the scripture and immediately asking, "What does this mean for me?" I think a better question to ask is, "What does this teach me about God?" And in this story in particular, we are going to be asking, "What does this teach me about Christ?" And our personal application ought to be an overflow of the answer to that question. So now that we read John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, I want to give some context. This account is written by the Apostle John, who referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. This story only appears in John and nowhere else. And what's interesting about this one of the 4 gospel accounts is that John wrote his narrative much later than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So while they were more concerned with getting all the stories onto paper, John was more concerned with theology, communicating the deity of Christ, making some very profound points of Christ as the Son of God. Something else worth mentioning is that a Jewish wedding was where it was at. It was a several day to a week long celebration. Much, if not all, of the town would have been invited. People would have traveled from far and wide. They would have enjoyed food, games, and dancing. The groom and his family were expected to provide wine for the entire celebration. To run out of wine would have been far worse than an embarrassment. And they couldn't just run to the local market to get more. It broke some unwritten social codes. It would have affected their honor and their reputation. Well, we don't really know, but maybe the wedding was a low-budget feast, which is why it ran out. It may point out that Jesus and the people he did life with were by no means wealthy. Another thing worth mentioning is that Jesus most likely was not invited because of any notoriety or what people thought he could provide. He had not performed miracles yet and was living in relative obscurity. The first thing I want us to see as we answer this question of what does this teach me about Christ is this. Marriage always symbolizes more. When we look at the scriptures, we have to recognize that the Bible is actually all one story. That from Genesis to Revelation, there is one meta-narrative that tells the story of God's redemption of his people. So when we look at the bigger picture and zoom out of this passage, we see that the Bible begins with a wedding and it ends with a wedding. We see the marriage of Adam and Eve in Genesis, and we see the marriage of Christ with the church in Revelation. So whenever there is a wedding mentioned in the Bible, we want to pay close attention. Marriage originated in the mind of God, and it always points to something outside itself. Marriage is a theme that runs throughout the Bible. I believe it's part of why something stirs deep inside us when we go to a wedding. If you're married, it's why something in your core is off if we are at odds with our spouse. It's why if we are in a great place in our marriage, we feel like we can take on any obstacle. Marriage and the mysterious oneness between a husband and wife always point to the promise of Christ wooing us and pledging himself to us and dwelling with us for all time. Tim Keller writes in his book, The Meaning of Marriage, that the scripture tells us that the best marriages are pointers to the deep, infinitely fulfilling, and final union we will have with Christ in love. Marriage always symbolizes more. The next thing I want us to notice that this passage teaches about Christ is that Jesus was content to do the Father's work. Let's look back on this interaction with his mother. So Mary comes to Christ and presents the problem, which tells us that she was both concerned for the welfare of this family and that she thought Jesus could do something about it. Her approaching Jesus is really like the most practical form of lament. Lament is a type of prayer that brings a frustration, a complaint to God in raw honesty, and then fully entrusted to him. And that's what we see Mary do here. Jesus' response in verse 4, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" initially seems rude. If my son came to me and said, "Woman, make me lunch," you better believe lunch would not be the first thing he would be getting. But Jesus used the same word to address his mother on the cross in John 19:26 later on, when he says to her, "Woman, behold your son." And he's lovingly passing on the care of her, his mother, to John. So we know this term is not offensive, but affectionate. But what Jesus is really saying is, why are you getting me involved? He was very much aware that his first allegiance was to God the Father and not his mother. Jesus was content to do the Father's work. In this place, at the start of his ministry, Jesus was less a son to his earthly mother and more a son to his earthly father. This makes me think of a story I've heard my husband, Tim, tell about his parents. The story goes that his dad was taking his mom on a date and they were just dating. And this was before they were married, but they were engaged and they were moving into a different phase of life. And they had gone out to spend some time together. And Tim's dad, Tom, was taking his mom, Gaynell, back home. And her dad inside the house kind of stormed around, made some noise, and made it evident that he wanted her to come on inside. And Tim's dad said to his future father-in-law, With every day that passes, this woman becomes less your daughter and more my wife. A transition had taken place, and what's so beautiful is that Mary seemed to acknowledge that. It's as if she came to Jesus addressing him as her son, but she left that interaction believing in him as her Lord. She approached Jesus in her distress and then released the matter fully to him. And there's also a sense that Jesus, not aiming for her approval, but content to do his father's work, is also moved by his mother's faith in him, her compassion on the family, and her belief that he can somehow redeem the situation. What I want us to see next is that Jesus was doing a new thing. Remember, we talked about the meta-narrative of the Bible, how the Bible is all one story. Jesus was instituting a new covenant. All throughout the Bible, we see these beautiful reversals that point to Christ as the source of redemption. Let me show you what I mean. If you've ever heard the story of Pharaoh, when Moses is sent by God to free the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, the first plague sent as a judgment on the people of Egypt was that Moses turned the water of the Nile River into blood. And here in our text today, over 1,000 years later, Jesus's first miracle of grace and provision is turning water into wine. These pots that held the 20 to 30 gallons were stone pots, which meant they were used for purification, for ritual, for ongoing cleansing in the temple. Unlike clay pots, they could not be defiled. And this water reminded the Jewish people of the law, of their own need for a savior, and their inability to meet the requirements of the law. Jesus turning the water into wine is this powerful metaphor that the people didn't really yet understand. He took the water, which represented the law, he fulfilled it, and he provided a new way that in him people could be cleansed of sin once and for all. He was doing away with the need for ongoing ritual cleansing. What does wine represent in the Bible? Wine symbolized joy and blessing in Israel. It reminded the people of fullness and abundance. When Mary comes to Jesus and says, "There is no wine," this was a metaphor for the state of the people of Israel. The people's hearts were empty. There was no joy in the relentless demands of the law that they could never match up to. Jesus brought fullness where there was emptiness and defeat. Just a little further on in Jesus' life at the Last Supper in Luke 22:20, we hear Jesus say, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." Here, the wine represents the blood of Christ shed on the cross. Where the ceremonial water typically in these stone pots was used for external washing, the wine foreshadowed the internal cleansing that only Christ could bring. Jesus was doing a new thing. The sign, which John tells us takes place on the third day, would likely come back to mind when Jesus' final and greatest sign of conquering death in his resurrection took place on the third day. So we've seen how marriage is a big deal to God, how it always points to more. We looked at how Christ was most content to do the Father's work, and we've seen how Christ was doing a new thing and starting a new covenant. Next, I want us to see that Christ shows himself to be the ultimate groom. I don't know if there is a greater example of Christ so beautifully revealing his glory and also living out true humility than this story. We see both greatness and meekness all wrapped into one. Jonathan Edwards, who's a famous pastor, said that even as Christ is infinitely greater than us, he is also infinitely more humble. Notice in verse 9, it says, "When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who drew the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Remember, we said providing the wine was the responsibility of the groom. And here, what we see take place is that the host of the banquet does not honor Jesus, but pauses to thank the groom and his family. And in this humble and utterly selfless behind the scenes moment, Jesus says so much by actually saying nothing. His actions communicated to the small inner circle who knew what had taken place of Mary, the servants, and the disciples, that Jesus was the ultimate groom. Notice it was a quiet event that he really didn't get full credit for, but his disciples believed him and saw who he was. There's a song by Mumford & Sons called Rose of Sharon, and I remember the first time I heard this song, my husband and I were in a hard season. We were weary in our marriage, and I heard the words of the chorus, "And I will surround you with a love too deep for words, hold you from the world and its curse. So long as I have breath in my lungs, long as there's a song to be sung, I will be yours and you will be mine, ever our lives entwined. When it's said and done, I am yours forever." And I heard in those words the covenant my husband and I had made with each other, and the covenant Christ has made with me, with us, with his church. If our lives are but a breath, then the challenges we face in our marriages on earth are also but a breath. It is no coincidence that Christ's first miracle, his first sign, took place at a wedding. This miracle, this sign, is a great foreshadowing of what we have to look forward to for all of our days. Just this past fall, we had the privilege of going to a wedding of a dear friend who had watched as all of her friends had gotten married and begun families, and finally, it was her turn. It was a reunion of old friends who flew in from all over the place to support and celebrate and dance and feast and cry and laugh. It was a little taste of heaven. I want to end with this. In Revelation 19:7, it is John himself who writes of what is in store in the final days. "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." Friends, we are invited to the greatest wedding reception of all time, where there will be fullness of joy and abundance, where we will get to drink deeply of Christ and celebrate with his people for all of our days. Well, now is the part of the show where I just get to give a fun shout out to all of those sponsors who have partnered with Woven over the course of this year. So, Literal Insurance, you know who you are on the LaGrange Square. We love you guys. Rhinestone Angel, one of the cutest boutiques in all of Texas, which is coming to you out of Flatonia. Y'all are the best. First Presbyterian Church here in LaGrange. We love that you guys have just partnered with us. And Thrivent Financial on LaGrange Square. Not only have you guys partnered with us, but you've allowed us to use your office spaces for our purposes. Camp Tejas Retreat Center in Giddings. Thank you, guys. Nietzsche Insurance. What a gift you guys have been to us. And then finally, my personal favorite, Scar and Sons. You know who you are. So all of these amazing sponsors, we love you guys. Thank you for making not only the ongoing work of the local ministry possible, but also the ongoing work of the podcast, the writing, and all of the behind-the-scenes things that are going on to continue to grow the kingdom work happening through Woven Ministry. We're grateful. And now, stay tuned for the outro.
Hey gang, we're back with another outro. We've been talking about organizational leadership, and this week's question is, how do you motivate a team? More specifically, how do you motivate your team? You have volunteers, leaders. What do you do to motivate them?
Man, one of the things that just jumped into my head when you asked this question is the phrase buy-in, building buy-in, creating buy-in. I think that early on, I began to see this lived out in organizations around me, or maybe a lack of it. And just seeing the importance of creating buy-in in an organization and how that really is the responsibility of the leader to create that. So anyways, you kind of helped me to get a definition of what it is, which I don't know what the technical definition is, but I think of it as like building a vision and momentum where people are on board and eager to be all in and move forward in the direction that the organization is going. Would you say that's a decent definition?
I think it's giving people the opportunity to have skin in the game.
Okay. Yeah, that too, for sure.
You know,
that's a huge part of it. Because I think buy-in now, I see it as it's a lot of different pieces. A huge piece of it is communication. Like if you don't communicate well with your people, then you know, you don't even give them the opportunity to buy in because they don't even know where you're going, what you're thinking, what you're dreaming about, where the organization is headed. So I think that's one thing. Communication is a big piece. But I think it's also, you know, it comes on the heels of a lot of prayer, a lot of listening to people, and kind of like just sitting in conversation with people and seeing like, what are some common themes I'm seeing even in the community and the people around me? And then God, how do you want Woven to kind of rise up to meet those needs? And so in some ways, the opportunity for buy-in comes as a response, you know, to me kind of extending, hey, this is kind of where I'm feeling led as a result of God's leading, but also as a result of the needs that I'm seeing in this community. And I want you to be a part of it. And I think that for me, a huge piece about even extending the invitation for people to buy in has come as a result of I see that I'm gifted in these ways, and I see that I am not gifted in a lot of other ways. And so you and you and you and you are gifted in all of these other ways, and you have a lot to bring to the table here that I simply, even on my very best day, I'm not going to be able to hack it. And maybe I can for a couple of days, but I'm going to burn out real fast if I try to make that my gift. And so I see, you know, that as a really integral piece too of saying, finding the people who are gifted in ways that I'm not and challenging them and asking them to prayerfully consider coming on board and being all in to help carry Woven in the direction that God is moving us. And so, yeah, so I, again, this is not a very formulated answer. I'd have to think about it more and almost like have some, you know, bullet points. But buy-in, I think, is huge in how you create that. It's kind of like an ongoing, really integral piece of my job, I think. And so I don't think of it, the word motivate to me feels almost a little bit hollow sometimes, or maybe it feels a little almost like manipulative or something. And I don't know why that is, but I think I like the word inspire better, which sounds, it's a little bit more abstract maybe. And I think it's a little bit more mysterious, right? Which spiritually speaking, there is more mystery going on than just, I'm going to give these people a good speech and they're going to just get to it and they're going to get to work, you know? And so I see the role that I have as a place to inspire a group of people means that I love them, I care about them, I pray for them, I know them, and I value them. And I see it as an opportunity for me to kind of like call them to be like on the ship, on board in the direction that we're going with all the things that they're carrying, not just them on their best day, but that there's a commitment that I have to those people in their best and their worst
and I see their gifts, I see their skill sets and everything, but I also know that there's things that are broken and hard in their life that they that are also going to be a part of the journey of them serving in Woven. So I don't know. That's a really good question, though. I have to think more about that. What are your thoughts as I'm just talking about this? Like,
well, I think it's helpful when you're talking about buy-in to think about the alternative, right? The thought that comes to mind is like a factory worker.
Mm.
And if you are a factory worker, thank you for working in that factory. But it's a job that you're expected to show up and do a task and that's it. And there's no emotional tie to it. There's no relationship to it. Mm-hmm. You're showing up and doing a thing and then you leave and you collect a check. So the opposite end of the spectrum, right, is kind of what we're talking about, where it's more of an invitation to join a movement, a mission towards a specific goal, or even a broad goal, just moving towards a direction. And I think that's what you do with Woven when you talk about buy-in, is you're inviting these ladies into a vision that you have for women in this town and beyond. So I think that's the difference that I see in my mind.
It's good. You should answer the question.
I just did.
Yeah.
So
you did.
So in thinking about motivation and creating buy-in, how can you tell whenever it's time to change gears and head in a different direction in your ministry?
I think it's sometimes if there's a sense of like, I'm losing people, you know, like, eyes are glazed over, people aren't listening, I'm not connecting, then I have to almost kind of take a couple steps back and be like, okay, what's going on here? Is this a result of just everyone being fatigued? Is there burnout going on here? Are people being overworked? Are they overextended? Because at this point, beyond me, there's, you know, everyone else, there's people that are contracted to do specific jobs within the ministry, but there's no other salaried employees. And so that means that we have a lot of volunteers doing a lot of things. And so I'm constantly trying to ask those questions of, you know, are people being overextended as volunteers? Are they doing more work than is appropriate for, you know, a volunteer role? So, but I think that when there is maybe like a lack of motivation, you know, I think I've seen how if I go in as a leader, like kind of not guns blazing, because I don't think that's ever really my style, but if I go in and kind of am just like, hey, you know, you have really kind of been dropping the balls. And I don't know, is it supposed to be plural? The ball. It's just one. It's usually just that one ball, right? Yeah. Yes. You've really been dropping the singular ball in a lot of areas. Instead of kind of going that route and kind of just addressing that maybe head on, taking a step further back and kind of looking at the person and reminding myself that, hey, this is a person who I care about and I want to prioritize this relationship. So I'm going to go into this conversation and just start with, hey, how are you doing? What's going on? You know, I know you weren't able to come to this meeting this week and, you know, I've just been thinking about you and wondering, just how you're doing. And, you know, and then it doesn't mean that there might still need to be a conversation that I have after that of, hey, you know, I'm just curious if this is the best fit, if you're able to put, you know, your time and your energy into this right now, or if this is still where you're being called. But a lot of times when I take that step back and ask those caring, more pastoral questions, then often that individual will begin to just outward process. And, you know, everything we actually need to talk about comes in, you know, comes out. And it just kind of is a natural segue into, you know, them being like, gosh, I'm really sorry. I know that I haven't been pulling my weight lately and I haven't, you know, been good on my commitment. And I'm thinking maybe I need to take a step back for that reason, you know?
And so it kind of just almost puts the ball in their court, allows them to speak. You know, partly I'm saying this because I feel like I haven't always done this well, and I'm seeing how important it is for me to go about that in a voice-to-voice, if possible, in-person conversation versus a text, a short text, or a kind of a presumption on my behalf, like on my part, of why this person is dropping the ball, you know?
Yeah. No, I think you do a good job of creating buy-in and motivating your team.
Oh.
I mean, from the outside looking in, as someone that's never participated in Woven, so take that with a grain of salt.
Awesome. Heard it here, folks.
Keep it up.
To find show notes for this and past episodes, or to engage on a deeper level, you can go to wovenministry.com/podcast. If you enjoy what you hear so far, please rate and review us on Apple Podcasts. It helps listeners find and share this feed. If you'd like to tell us what you enjoyed about this podcast or ask your hard question, you can call us at 512-815-2446. That's 512-815-2446. You'll simply leave a voicemail with what's on your mind, and we might just include your voice on a future episode. Music and editing for the show is by Callan Brown. Recording and production by Tim Scarborough. I'm Whitney Scarborough, and we'll be back here with more very soon. Thanks for listening.